To be here this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful that you've watched over us through this past night and that we're able to be here this morning, another opportunity to worship you. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this Lord's Day and all of our services, and that all that we do will come from our hearts. We pray that you will be glorified by our efforts. We're thankful for the Lord's Day, and we're thankful for all the opportunities that we have to pray to you and to lift up our voice in song and to do all the things that we do when we worship you on the Lord's Day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us, that you will help us to be edified by our worship of thee, our time together. We pray that we will take the things that we learn from your word on this day and make application of it. And we're so thankful, as always, that we do have the Bible as our guide, and we pray that we'll live by it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless this area, that you'll be with those who are outside of Christ, help us to do what we can to reach them. And we pray that lives will be turned around, souls will be saved before it's too late. We continue to pray for the health of this local church, that you will bless us. Bless the elders as they oversee us. We're thankful for them and the work that they do. We realize how blessed we are to have not only the elders that we presently have, but to have good young men who may qualify in the future. We pray that we'll not take that for granted, but always appreciate the shape that we're in with regard to that. And we pray with regard to the elders that we do have now, that we'll cooperate with them, that we'll do what we can to make their work easier. And we pray that you'll continue to bless them with good health, that they'll continue to make decisions that will be in the best interest of this local church. We are thankful for the deacons that we have and the work that they do. We're thankful for their good attitude and that they strive to help this local church. And we're thankful for all of the teachers that we have, all the young people that we have. We pray that you will bless us as a whole, as a congregation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be not only with this local church, but with local churches around the world that are sound in the faith and that are striving to please you, that their light will shine and that you will be glorified by your saints all over. Be with us now in this Bible study as we continue our study of the book of Colossians. We pray that we might glean some good things from it and once again, make application of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1. We're towards the end of this opening chapter. So let's turn over there. Colossians chapter 1. And let's see, we got down to about verse 24 or so. We left off. Those previous verses are really packed full of important things, the verses 21 down through 23. Particularly, we left off talking about how the gospel had been spread throughout the world, and that is not something to take for granted. One of the things it tells us is that we don't need a bunch of gimmicks in order to get the gospel out, do we? Because in a time when there weren't any gimmicks, games and fun and frolic and all of that, we see that the gospel was spread abroad to every creature. And so all we need is the gospel. The gospel is powerful. It is able to convert. We just need willing participants. We need, first of all, ourselves to be willing to take the gospel to the lost. And then, of course, the gospel needs to find honest, open hearts who are ready to receive it. And the end result of that is conversion and growth. And so, but that's what we need. And that's what they had in the first century. And so, well, let's go down to verse 24 then in this closing section of chapter 1. At verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so he begins there by saying he rejoices in suffering, the sufferings that he was experiencing. And of course, we understand that that isn't any kind of made up thing. Paul could speak firsthand of suffering because he was writing as a literal physical prisoner. And so he knew what it meant to suffer. And not only was he in prison, but he was treated shamefully before they got him to prison when he was arrested and all of that. So he knows what it means to suffer. He wasn't about to throw his hands up and quit. He rejoiced in his suffering. And that is really a common theme throughout the New Testament. And I've said many times before, really it is a truth that is true with regard to Christians of that particular era. All through not only the first century, but even more into the second, and when the suffering, the persecutions really picked up, that Christians rejoiced in that. And we think about not only Paul, but the other apostles, when they, the suffering in the early stages was right at first sort of limited to the apostles. Of course, we understand that changed rather quickly, but at first it was the apostles, and they rejoiced like Paul. You remember in Acts chapter 5, for example, I'm sure you remember this. The apostles were arrested a few times because they were preaching Christ. And again, they were treated shamefully. In Acts chapter 5, at the end of all of that, it says at verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So they kept going back, didn't they? They kept going to the temple and the places where they knew that they were in danger. And one reason for that is that they weren't ashamed to suffer for Christ. They certainly didn't back away from situations that might be a little precarious and put them in danger. But instead, again, they rejoiced for that. And that, again, is what they should have done. And it's what Jesus encouraged. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus knew that his disciples would suffer. One of the things Jesus never did was sugarcoat what the experience was going to be as a disciple of Christ and as Christians. He let them know from the very beginning. Here, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, the church isn't even established. But he's talking about kingdom citizenship in the Sermon on the Mount and what these citizens would eventually have to endure. And at verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. And you notice he doesn't use terms like if. If you are persecuted, if you... No, it's when. He knew it was coming. Of course, he's the Son of God, and he knew all things like that. But he speaks again. They're going to suffer. But he didn't say, oh, pity you. He said, blessed are you when this happens. You know, one of the great disadvantages we have today, really, is that we don't suffer for Christ in the way that they did. And I've talked about that before. We'll not spend a lot of time on that. But that's just the truth. We live in a very comfortable situation, which in itself is a blessing, but there is a certain advantage of suffering for Christ. And the apostles rejoiced in that. It let them know they were on the right track. And that was really the attitude of Paul. He enjoyed not just suffering. I mean, enjoy is the wrong word. He rejoiced. I don't know that they enjoyed the suffering. But they rejoiced in the suffering because they realized it was a way of sharing something very meaningful and very deep with Christ. And that was the attitude of Paul. He says it over and over again. The sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Not just suffering, but the sufferings of Christ. And they rejoiced in that. And Peter, you might recall, Peter indicated that was the case, and that's the attitude that all, not just the apostles, but all saints should have. In First Peter, I believe it is, chapter 4. Turn over there just for a second. Listen to what Peter has to say. Of course, Peter over here, he emphasizes the fact that you don't You don't rejoice in just, again, any kind of suffering. And you certainly wouldn't rejoice or shouldn't rejoice in suffering for evil's sake. There's a lot of times you might bring suffering upon yourself. And people do that just by their living. They might end up suffering. And there's no joy in that. There's no reward in that. And so Peter kind of makes a distinction with that. At verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, at verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." At which, again, just in passing, that's another blessing behind suffering. It is a testing. And even today, when we have to suffer in the small ways that we have to suffer today, it can be a test. And it's always good to pass a test, isn't it? You feel good when you pass a test, whether whatever it might be at school. You pass a driver test, you feel pretty good about it. Any test you pass is a good thing. And this is the highest of things here. And they knew when they came through suffering, different kind of trials, when they made it through, they passed the test. But Peter is warning here are these Christians. He's encouraging, don't be surprised and don't count it strange, but rejoice in so much as you share Christ's suffering. So it always goes back to that. Even with Peter, again, that was the constant refrain from Paul. But even Peter used the same language, the Christ suffering. Those are the kind that are significant. "That you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, that you are blessed because the Spirit of glory." So it doesn't have to be always to the same degree that they had to go through ultimately laying down their lives. Peter talks about being insulted. You ever been insulted for Christ? I'm sure many of you have. And ever been called narrow-minded as a member of the Lord's church? Or you just stand up and you, I was talking when I was in my last meeting on one of the nights, can't remember what night, doesn't matter. But one of the sisters was there, came from another congregation, and I can't remember why she brought it up. It had to be something that I preached on or something that I said. But she found herself in a conversation with another lady who they got to talking about abortion, and the other lady was really pushing it, you know, and thinking about it. But she didn't back down, and she started to talk about the truth, God's perspective on abortion, that sort of thing, and you know, just was ridiculed, insulted for that. Now in that situation, she could have just you know, said nothing. And that would have been that. And it could have had the attitude. You know, most people in the world feel like this other lady does. Anyway, so why say anything? But she was moved to say something about it. And she realized going in, now she didn't say this to me, but I'm sure she realized as she opened up her mouth and began to defend the truth on abortion, that wasn't going to bring her any reward immediately. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, everybody thinks so highly of those who are pro-life and oppose abortion, but she was compelled to speak and as a result was insulted and so on. But that's a blessing. That's a blessing. You think she felt good after that situation? Like, I mean, you know, of course she did. She made a stand. That always is a blessing. And can bring you. I mean, I'm not saying that when you do something like that, you ought to just feel like you're just the best thing that ever happened, and you ought to go around bragging about it or anything like that. But when you make a stand in a tough situation, you're going to feel good about it. Because why would it make you feel good? What would be the number reason why it would make you feel good? You do what? Right. You're in line with God's teaching, and what does that bring? Right. Favor with God. Pleasing to God. And you know that when you do something like whatever your stand might be, when you're in a situation and you make a stand for the truth regarding the church or, you know, whatever it might be, you might be insulted on the spot. Your friends may ridicule you. You may be all alone in that. Everybody else around you may be opposed to you. But when you walk away from that situation, you know one thing. You please God in that. And I'm convinced that was the rejoicing of the apostles when they counted it worthy to suffer for Christ. And they rejoiced in that. It was a test that they passed. And they knew they were pleasing God. And they could think of passages like Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus told them, when you are persecuted. Well, what happened in real life when later on the church was established and they were persecuted? Oh, I remember what Jesus said about that. And he goes on to say, I turned away from Matthew 5 now, but not only were they blessed, but great is their reward in heaven. Forget about what you get now. Great is your reward in heaven. And so that was the thinking. And now down at verse, all of this in this context, Peter is talking about the suffering for Christ. But in verse 16, he says, if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Just before that, he talks about you don't want to suffer as a murderer, a thief, and so on, as an evildoer. But if you suffer for the name of Christ, then that's a good thing. And even today, if it's nothing more than an insult, that's worth rejoicing over. And so that was the attitude of Paul. And so go back over to Colossians chapter 1 then. And that's how he starts off this section. But there's a couple of things here. He not only talked about the sufferings. He says, now I rejoice in my suffering. But then he says, for your sake. Now who's the your there? Now he's writing to the church in Colossae, so we know that. But more specifically, who's the your, do you think? He was suffering for your sake. They were Christians, and they were Christians at Colossae, but it was more than that. He's talking about them as Gentiles. The your sake is pointing particularly, specifically, for the Gentiles. He was suffering for the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. And he knew that he was called to that end, to preach to the Gentiles. And as a result of his work with Gentiles, he found himself in trouble. In fact, he's in prison right now. You remember how all that came about? What did the Jews accuse him of doing? Of what? That's exactly right, Jake. That's exactly right. They really lied about him. He never took a Gentile into the forbidden area of the temple. But you remember they saw Paul with some brethren who were from Ephesus and they just assumed, oh yeah, he took these brethren into the temple area, or they lied about it more particularly. And others assumed that the liars were telling the truth about that. That led to his arrest and all of that. That's why he's in prison right now. For the lie that they told about him and Gentiles. But that wasn't hard for them to do because that's who Paul was. He was often with Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Jews, that Jews hated the Gentiles. In fact, if you turn over to Acts chapter 22 and Paul in all of this as Paul was given his defense and everything, they were listening to Paul. And some of it, they were somewhat fascinated by it because you remember the context where Paul used the Hebrew tongue and all of that. He spoke in Hebrews and whoa, they were silent about that because that was something significant. They at first thought he was some Egyptian who had done something, but all of a sudden they hear him speak in Hebrew and you could hear a pin drop. They stopped. Everybody stopped. They said they were silent and they listened to Paul. Until one word came out of his mouth. What do you think that was? Gentile. They heard him say Gentile. And boom, that changed everything. Look at Acts chapter 22. And at verse, let me see if I can. if I can find it there. Verse 21, Acts chapter 22, verse 21 says, and he said, he's given his history here, what happened in his conversion and all of that. And he said to me, and as Jesus said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Look at the very next verse. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You think it's overplayed a little bit when we constantly say, you know, those Jews hated the Gentiles. No, they hate it. They're listening. This is fascinating. And he said, Gentiles, and up to that word, boom, he needs to die. He's not worthy to live. And so, but that was who Paul was. He was constantly faced with that. No wonder the Judaizing teachers were always against him and all of that that we've covered in other epistles. It was that relationship between Jew and Gentile, and Paul was in the heart of it because he was sent to go to the Gentiles. And you know, one thing, it just kind of dawned on me. One thing I don't think we read anywhere, ever, of Paul being upset with that in any way. When you think of God telling someone, hey, I need you to go preach, and no, I'm not going to do that. Who was that? Jonah. That's right. And it was pretty much the same situation. God telling Jonah to go to what? To Gentiles. And what he viewed, of course, as the worst of Gentiles. But no, he got on a ship and sailed the other way. And, you know, you can, even though that's not justifiable, you can see how a Jew wouldn't necessarily appreciate those instructions. They didn't want to be around the Gentiles. They didn't care about the souls of the Gentiles and their relationship with God or anything. And so you can see, but I'm just thinking, Paul never indicated any kind of attitude like that at all. He just immediately started to do what God and what Christ had called him to do. That was his ministry. He said in one place, I magnify my office. He wanted to be the best apostle he could be to the Gentiles. But that landed him in prison. And so he is now suffering for that. And that's what he's talking about over here in Colossians chapter 1. When he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so another reason why he was so willing to suffer. He was suffering not simply for himself, but again, for the mission that he was on to the Gentiles and for the overall cause of the body of Christ or the church. And so he took that very seriously. And this language here should tell us a little something, that when he talks about the filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body that is the church. How many of us feel like that? Not only with regard to suffering, but just in general. What is your attitude toward the church itself, the body of Christ? Do you feel like you want to fill up what is lacking? Is that your attitude towards the church? What is our attitude a lot of times towards the church, particularly a local church? You're looking for a local church. People are looking for a local church. What are they looking for? Huh? You said what? Yeah, fun and frolic. That's what they're looking for. But why? Who? What's their heart on? Themselves. Yeah. Exactly, Jesse. What can this church do for me? And that's when they start looking around for the fun and frolic and all of that. Because that's good for them. You know, what are they going to do for me? And that's, you know, people think like that. And we're not immune to that ourselves, just in general. I think I told you before, I remember when I was preaching in Louisville right next door, there was the house. I may have brought this up to you before, but there were houses the guy that lived next door at the particular time. This wasn't the case when we were there, but at the particular time, he was a preacher, I believe a Baptist preacher or whatever. And they, They had turned into offices when we were there. But there was a Baptist preacher there, and the preacher who was there at the time had opportunities to talk with him. And, you know, invited him to church, trying to convert him. But his question was, well, if I come over there with you all, what are you going to do for me? Even if he was convinced of the truth, I mean, what now? I'm getting paid over here by the Baptist church. So you want me to leave the Baptist church and come over to you? All right, what are you going to do for me? And that's an attitude that a lot of people have just in general with regard to the truth and the church. What's in it for me? And that's always a problematic way of thinking. And as I said, we're not immune to it. Even in local churches, we're looking for a local church. All right, what's going to be good for me? And I'm not saying that that is totally wrong. Like, we've all done that. And again, there's a part of that that there's no, I mean, sometimes we do need to think of certain things. Like, if you're looking for a local church and maybe you have children, is there anything wrong with trying to find a local church that has children? No. And we've seen that happen many times before. I'm not going to begrudge some parents who are thinking in those terms, but we have to really be careful that our mentality, our overall mentality, isn't, well, it's all about me and what I can get out of the church, out of the local church. Paul's whole mentality was he's willing to suffer and he will rejoice in it because his goal was to supply what was lacking with regard to the body of Christ, the church. And that's a great attitude, and we should have it. This language here is a little bit confusing. You go back and read that a little closer. The confusion is, you see, it sounds like I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. That is without spending a lot of time on that. It's just one of those situations where there are certain passages where the Greek language isn't wonderfully translated and it's just not translatable. And so, I mean, this is just a very awkward way, even for Paul to put it. And all he is saying is that he is willing to suffer for the sake of the church. Christ is no longer here to suffer. So he's picking up the slack. He's picking up what's lacking. What he's not saying is there was something insufficient or lacking in the suffering of Christ. We know he's not saying that because that's not true. Jesus, he paid the price and was able to save to the uttermost. And there wasn't anything insufficient at all about the suffering of Christ. And so it sounds like kind of what he's saying, but that's more of a, there's just no good. I looked at several translations. There's just no really good way of putting that. But that, we know at heart what Paul is getting at. That's what he's saying. That he is now suffering in the place of Christ, because Christ is no longer here to be persecuted. And he's glad and he rejoices in the fact that he is, and he now can suffer the same way Christ did. I'm sorry, Dale. Go ahead.
I thought about the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2.
Yeah.
I wonder how we would react if Jesus told us, you'd be ready to die. He wasn't talking about, you know, be faithful unto death.
Right. Yes.
The way we look at it a lot of times, he meant if you have to die, you'd be faithful to the church.
Right.
And Smyrna was, as I remember, it was a faithful church.
Yes.
So he said, you're going to suffer for this, but be ready to die for it if it comes to that.
Right.
I wonder how we would react.
Right, right. And that's a great point, Dale. That context we often point out. That we read it today, and because there's not, the application is there for us to you be faithful unto death. We're not being persecuted like they were. So it is an applicable point to make. You have to be faithful all the way into death. If you die a good old age, and you need to be faithful to the end. And that's usually how we do. And because that applies to us, and it is absolutely true. Don't you quit. You get, you know, I'm in my 60s now. I can lay off. No, you better not. You better be faithful until you die, whenever that is. And, but the real point, as Dale was pointing out, he was letting them know, you're going to be persecuted. And there's going to be some death involved in that. You be faithful unto death. And even if I remember correctly, that's where Antipas was, who was the martyr. I look back at it real fast. I believe that's right. Who was put to death in their midst, which probably means they watched as he was executed. And they were to be faithful unto death. And you wonder, I wonder with Dale, would we do that? And you know what I think about it? I think we would. I think many would. I'm not going to say I would, but I think many would. Because I think we'd be surprised just the strength of the human spirit and those people. I mean, it's just amazing in the first century that person after person stood up and was willing to be put to death. And that even drew a crowd. It caused many other people to obey the God. You think it would have the opposite effect, and that's what the persecutors were hoping, but instead, more and more people were obeying the gospel. And I just think of something about the human spirit, that if you really have true conviction. Now, you know, there's some people I think we would. There's some in Christ I know wouldn't. Probably. Like, if you're not willing to make any kind of sacrifice for Christ, like even if coming to Sunday night services is just too much of a burden for you to bear, you just can't do that. Do you think you'd suffer unto death? I doubt it. I doubt it. But for those who are faithful and really have conviction, which is most of you, if it came to it, we wouldn't want it to come to this. But if it came to it, we lost our religious freedom and you had to die for Christ. I believe many of you would, even if you think you wouldn't right now. I think many of you would. And that's just what real, true conviction does. And they had it in the first century. And Paul had it. But it's a very unselfish kind of attitude that Paul had. And so he was concerned about the church, and we should be too. Of which he says, I've become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And again, just talking about his apostleship there. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Well, he's mentioned that mystery several times. What is it? The gospel. It is the gospel. It was a mystery, but now it has been revealed to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And they have, of course, revealed it. And so that's always what he is referring to with regard to the mystery. Sometimes he uses it in connection of the Jews and the Gentiles and how they would be reconciled in one body. He uses it a lot like that in the book of Ephesians. But it's basically referring to the gospel. To them, God has, to these saints, that is, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that is a quick way of summarizing the riches of the gospel of Christ. It's what we have right now. Christ in us and the hope of glory. I've often said when I was just reading this, I've often talked about it in preaching on the Holy Spirit, but it's amazing to me that people don't jump all over that. Like, you know, everybody talks about the direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the big thing in the charismatic movement, which has infiltrated many, many, many churches, most churches, really. And, oh, the Holy Spirit dwells in us directly, separate and apart from the Word of God. We have brethren that teach the same thing. Why don't they ever teach that about Christ? You're just kind of curious about that. Why did it have to be? It's probably something about the word Spirit itself. And we think of the Spirit, and I've preached on this before, but you think about the Spirit, and you don't think about a person, do you? And a lot of that comes from the King James, the Holy what? The Holy Ghost. And people get in their mind, I can see how the Holy Ghost literally is inside of me. Well, no, the Holy Spirit is a person, just like Christ was a person. And there's several passages, I've never done a count, but probably comparable to the passages that the amount of passages that talk about the indwelling of the Spirit that talk about Christ in us. And Paul brings that up right here, and he says that really has to do with the riches of the glory of the gospel, the glory of this mystery. It's Christ in you and the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so here's Paul. He's not bragging or boasting about this, but he's letting them know. And this would go a long way in endearing Paul to this group. Remember, he hadn't been there. A lot of them he hasn't seen face to face. But he's letting them know, I toil, I labor for you. Christ in me causes me to and constrains me to do that. And he's doing all he can to present them mature in Christ. And so, but you notice that he's warning. And in chapter 2, he gets into this more. He says that he's warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Well, why was that? It was because, I think I mentioned it in the very beginning, you had the Colossian heresy, is what they called it in the early centuries. And we don't really know what that is. But it was something real. Some people think the Colossian heresy have to do with the form of Gnosticism that I have talked about that they had to deal with. Some believe it was more Judaizing teachers. There were some think it was a combination of things, but there were false teaching, false doctrine that were very prevalent and being taught very strongly in the church at Colossae, or in the vicinity at least. And so Paul's warning them about that. He's going to get that into that chapter 2.
Everywhere Paul went, he always preached the same thing, no matter what. I just look back over Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, and he was talking about Christ being in them. So he preached that wherever he was at. He never changed his mind, nor his story about the truth.
Right, right. There's a passage, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4, maybe it's 3. Anyway, Paul talks about preaching the same thing everywhere. And that's right. And that's what we ought to do. Like, if you're preaching one thing in one place, what would it be like if I, in the gospel meetings that I hold, that I teach one thing in one place and then something else on the same subject in another place? Oh, great. Can you read that? Do you have it right there? Yeah, right. Isn't that a great passage? That is a pattern for preachers right there. That's what all preachers ought to do. And every Christian, and whenever you teach anywhere, we ought to, when you're dealing with the same subject, you ought to teach the same thing in every church. And, you know, there have been brethren, I know of preachers I've heard of preachers. I don't know that I've known anyone specifically. But I've heard of preachers, particularly when the issues were going on and things that would do, you know, they'd go to one place. You know, the church was dividing over some of these social gospel issues and things of that nature. And generally, the lines were drawn pretty straight and people knew where you stood and that sort of thing. But you had a handful of preachers that would preach one thing, you know, go over here in Arkansas and preach fun and frolic and come over here to Ohio and say, you know, that's wrong. And so that's just men, and that's a problem, isn't it? That wasn't Paul, was it? He could have very easily preached one thing at Corinth and something out at Ephesus, but he never did that. Everywhere he went, he preached the same thing in every church, and that's certainly the way we ought to be. So that was Paul. All right, as we get into chapter 2, we're going to see some of these struggles that they had. And it's very interesting that even denominational preachers constantly use Colossians 2 in an incorrect way. They use it to call you a bunch of legalists. And I'll show you that when we get to that next week.